Welcome back. Week three, good news, great joy. Week one, we provided a description of joy that we've said together. So let's begin right away with that. And as we have both of the first 2 weeks, let's say it out loud together with joyful energy. So joy is an ongoing experience from the Trinity that infects all of life, informs every day, and energizes each tomorrow. We have joy because of God's presence, Jesus' identity as Savior, Christ, and Lord, and because Jesus gave us his joy, and we have joy from the Spirit because the Spirit plants joy in our hearts. Last week, we discovered this experience of joy infects all of life, specifically our response to God's word, our relationships with God's people, and our role in corporate worship. This week, we're going to see from the scriptures how joy informs every day of life, no matter what that day holds. Last week, if you remember, we spoke of shouting and singing and making noise, and we did that together, and it was amazing. This week, we transition from the celebrations of life to the sufferings of life, both of which the scriptures connect to joy. So in a way, between last week and this week, we have a portrait painted of joy that's holistic. It infects all of life, and it informs every day. As I've considered preaching on joy and suffering, I've come to a personal conclusion, and that's this. It's hard. It's a very similar feeling I had at the beginning of this year when God kind of moved in my heart and the elders affirmed that to preach on the idea of miscarriage and what the scriptures say about early infant loss. It's hard because at the end of each of these sermons, whether it's miscarriage or sufferings, people have still lost children and people are still suffering. I can't preach something from the Bible that makes everything better if by that we mean I take your suffering away. I lack that power. And there are messages and churches and movements all over the United States who are selling a bill of goods and putting on God's people that it's up to you. If you have enough faith, you'll be blessed and you won't suffer. Wrong. That is a lie. So we're going to look and see what the scriptures say about promises that give us power today and cause us to look forward and see that life can hold both joy and sorrow. They can coexist. That is my main argument, that joy and suffering coexist. So let me see if I can picture that for you, then we'll jump into what the scriptures have to say. I want us throughout this to imagine our life as a glass. I've argued for 2 weeks that our life has joy in it. We've been given joy as a gift by the Spirit, by the Trinity. So we have joy in our life. So that joy has been poured, and we know that that joy is full. In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. Jesus gave his joy so that when it becomes our joy is full. But we also know, both from the Bible and from experience, that suffering will also enter into our life. And as suffering enters into our life, I'm going to argue that they can both exist in the glass of our life. Joy and suffering are both in there. Suffering is not an expulsion of joy. Joy is actually a foundation underneath suffering that gets us through. And I want us to see from the scriptures that in this scenario, there is often an overflow, an action of faith, a response, even during suffering with God's people. So let's look at God's word and find out if God says this, because that's the important part. How does God's word connect joy and suffering? If If the Bible's painting a picture of joy and suffering, it uses a lot of hues and colors. It's not a generic portrait. It's really specific. So I'm going to describe suffering in the Bible by three terms: persecution, poverty, and pain. Persecution is an odd topic to introduce at Christmas. Hey, Christians, we might suffer for the name of Jesus. Merry Christmas. Glad you're here. Have joy. I'm not sure many of us woke up prepping for persecution today, but Jesus talked about it somewhat regularly. John 15, 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Matthew 5, 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus' honesty here is brutal. The disciples knew what they were getting into, and by extension, so should we. The scriptures describe two specific moments where persecution and joy connect. And I'll describe it like this. We have joy when people persecute us because we stand for the name of Jesus. We have joy when people persecute us because we stand for the name of Jesus. The second one is, we have joy when people take our stuff because of who we are in Jesus. This is the connection between joy and persecution in the Bible. Let's look at Luke 6, 22 and 23. Blessed or happy. Happy are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, which is just another name for Jesus. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. This comment is within a larger context of Jesus preaching about what it means to be blessed. Another friend of Jesus recorded the same sermon with slightly different words, and he said it this way. Matthew says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So to persecute is this. Let's define that. Persecute is to exterminate, drive away, or subjugate people based on their membership in a religious, ethnic, social, or racial group. And Luke gives us a vivid picture of what persecution looks like. Hated, excluded, reviled, and spurned. Notice that when Jesus was talking here, persecution doesn't always look like being beat up or thrown into prison or killed. It can. We see that in other parts of Scripture. But what we're talking about today is very personal, relational, qualitative language. You're reviled, you're separated, you're hated. That's what persecution is. So I think that's helpful because at present in America, that's more what we're going to face for the name of Jesus. And I want to make one really clear point about persecution. It's imperative to note in both texts that persecution is on account of the name of Jesus. We're persecuted because of what we believe about Jesus or how we live out what we believe about Jesus. So let me clarify this for our culture. And I'm not trying to be unkind, but just because you claim the name of Jesus when you write that scathing post on Facebook and you receive unkind feedback, it may not be that you're being persecuted. You might just be a jerk. If you're going to work and you're talking about some moral issue that's really important to you, and people are avoiding you because of the way that you say that, where your manner of speaking doesn't match your message, that's not persecution. You're suffering on account of yourself, not on the account of Jesus. You're just being insensitive and annoying. If we suffer, then let's suffer like Jesus did. Our character in suffering matches the character of the great sufferer, Jesus. Let's suffer for the things he suffered for, the things that are clear in his word and in his life. Let's allow the manner of being persecuted to be totally modeled on the life of Jesus. So let's say we live that way on account of his name. When we are persecuted, all of those words, hated, reviled, separated, what are we supposed to do? Luke says, leap for joy. Think about that. Leap for joy. This isn't the first time we've encountered that phrase in our series. If you were here week one, we talked about how Elizabeth was pregnant and that Mary, Jesus' mom, they were both pregnant at the time. And when those two ladies met, Elizabeth says that her baby leaped for joy inside her because they were close to Jesus. Same phrase here. Hey, whenever you guys are reviled because you love Jesus and you live for him, leap for joy. Kick up your heels. I'm not going to demonstrate that. That could end poorly for me. We leap for joy, but we're given reasons why to do that. We leap for joy and rejoice because Jesus promised a reward. Jesus promised a reward. Great is your reward in heavens, in heaven. Endurance is energized by the prospect of reward. We are not enduring persecution just to be spiritual. We're not putting a leap for joy on top of suffering just to mask the idea of suffering. No, we are able to leap for joy because there's a great reward coming. It is for something. Secondly, we leap for joy because our persecution is consistent with how the messengers of God have always been treated. Luke says this reaction is the same thing endured by the prophets of the Old Testament. When they spoke on God's account, they were hated and reviled. When we're persecuted, we leap for joy because it's essentially proof that we're Christians. When we speak and live in the name of Jesus, Jesus told us we're going to encounter it. It's a given. So when you encounter it in your homes, maybe even in your families over this break, as Peter prayed, you could have people who are very anti-Christian in your life and they speak poorly at you and divide against you. When that happens, brothers and sisters, get your tennis shoes on and leap for joy because your reward is going to be great. You're suffering just like the prophets did and just like Jesus did. You're in great company. Remember our illustration of our life as a glass? Joy is already there when persecution enters. In this case, the overflow is leaping for joy because a reward is awaiting and we're being treated the same as Jesus was. We also have joy in persecution when people take our stuff. Let's look at Hebrews 10, 32 to 34. It says this, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle through sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew you had a better possession and an abiding one. It's the year 2032. The economy of America has taken a nosedive, and the government of America has stepped in with greater invasive authority than ever in its history. Militant groups have blamed the Christian community for all the ills of the world, branding them bigots and rebels. In many states, martial law has been enacted and churches are subject to search and seizure without warrant. In some states, this seizure even extends to the homes of those who are still brave enough to identify themselves by the name of Jesus in public. Pastors are being imprisoned on false charges throughout the states. The New York Times and Washington Post run a headline story that has readers perplexed. Apparently, in a small southern city of Taylor's, South Carolina, an odd response to the government's removal of property has occurred and caused a great stir in the area. A group of believers, as they call themselves, known as North Hills Community Church, have opened its doors and allowed the government to take its possessions. Their leadership, who call themselves elders, have stood by respecting those who are doing their job, and some have even smiled as computers, furniture, and property are taken away to be sold and proceeds confiscated. When reached for comment in Greenville County Detention Center, an aging pastor named Peter Hubbard when asked for comment, said this: "We still identify ourselves with Jesus and with each other. We're partners. We believe we have a better possession than what you are taking. A possession we will never lose. So if you need to take our stuff, it really won't matter. We can actually watch you do it with joy. We'll take care of each other and look forward to the day when our great possession, Jesus Christ, returns, and then we'll live with him forever." Amen. Similarly, it has been reported that members of North Hills Church respond in very similar ways, declaring their possessions to be of little value compared to the value of Jesus Christ. Upon hearing of this collective reaction, similar revolts of joy began around the city of Greenville, South Carolina, and other churches as leaders opened their doors to authorities. Police are on guard, but are not sure what to do with Christians who respect them with joy while they take the Christian stuff. When persecution comes to us, like it did to the people in Hebrews, what are we prepared to do? Will we stand there with joy? I take it. Or will we set up sniper nests at our churches and houses and look at authorities and say, if you want to come in here, just give it a try? What are we prepared to do? Are we already living right now before persecution in such a way as to reveal that our kingdom is not here? That our houses, our cars, our guns, our computers, and all the myriad of other possessions that we've accumulated actually mean nothing in the light of the face of Jesus. To be blunt, I don't know that I'm ready. I like my stuff. And maybe I like my stuff for different reasons than you like your stuff. But I think the Hebrew believers are more mature than I. And as I've prayed through this section, I want to be ready. And if I'm really honest, and this is weird to say, I really want to be ready to lead you through it. I want you to do that with me. I want my little silly fake story, if it comes, to be real. Because that's joy. Remember our illustration of our life as a glass? Joy is already there when the suffering of persecution enters. In this case, the overflow is letting go of earthly possessions because we have the ultimate possession. Joy informs every day, even days that are full of persecution. Joy also informs the suffering of poverty. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now, for all of you accountants and bankers and budget-minded people out there, you might notice some really funny math in this passage. Macedonian math is a little bit different than ours, I think. It looks like this: severe affliction plus abundant joy plus extreme poverty equals wealthy generosity. And if you look at the formula, it doesn't seem to add up. A pastor named Kent Hughes writes, "The churches in Macedonia were also in a severe test of affliction. The literal idea is that they were being crushed by life. The surrounding culture kept squeezing them harder and harder because of the Macedonians' devotion to Christ. Immense pressure. They were poor and picked on. The grinding poverty and the crushing tribulation made life very difficult, impossible by our standards." Hughes continues, "Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. This is truly an incredible statement. In a parched existence, squalid little churches gushed forth with the joy of giving. The riches that welled over to others was not the small amount that the Macedonians could give, but their joy in what God had done for them. It was the grace of giving. There is no other accounting for it." It seems that in this text, these people were literally begging Paul for the opportunity to be part of what was going on to help other people when they had absolutely nothing. Their abundance of joy was driving them. I wonder, as I've read this, I wonder if Paul was even cautious about taking what they were giving. I mean, you're looking at people in extreme poverty giving beyond what they could. They were sacrificing to the point of almost self-harm. I wonder if Paul was like, "Oh, what am I doing? What do I do here?" But they were saying, "Paul, don't you leave us out. We've got so much joy. We've got to help those people over there. That's what Christians do." What about the modern math, the modern mindset? I thought about it a little bit, and I wondered what my math would look like. Probably this: unafflicted life plus abundant joy. I still want the joy. Plus comfortable income. I don't have to be rich. I just have to have enough. Equals giving what I can. As God's people, we can be under immense pressure in life, immense suffering, with very little material income, and be overflowing with joy to the point where it affects what we keep and what we give away. Remember our illustration of our life as a glass? Joy is already there when the suffering of poverty enters. In this case, the overflow is begging for the opportunity to give away money that we really can't afford so that we can give the joy of Jesus that we've already been given. Joy informs every day, even days filled with poverty. Finally, how does joy inform a day full of pain? I think... from what I know of our church, I think this is the most prevalent area of suffering, the idea of pain. I'm using the term pain to describe two different words the Bible uses to connect suffering and joy. The scriptures describe joy in affliction and joy in trial. Two different ways, two different terms. The first, affliction, is this: a condition of physical or mental distress. And that's on a continuum. That can be any type of physical or mental distress. We actually just saw this term in that passage about poverty where Paul says that the churches in Macedonia were in a severe test of affliction, a severe test of physical or mental anguish. Just a chapter earlier in Corinthians, Paul describes another type of affliction that coexists with joy. Paul says this to the Corinthians about relational affliction. 2 Corinthians 7:4. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with all comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. We have joy even when relationships with other Christians are a source of affliction or suffering. Last week we talked about God's people being a derivative source of joy, and I have no other response than to think that God is hilarious to include a very honest picture of what that joy looks like. Christian folk are going to have some affliction towards each other, and it's not a joy killer. You still have it. Paul and the Corinthians have a very unique relationship. Paul can both praise them highly as saints and then very sternly take them to task for their behavior that is not Christ-like. There can be strain, there can be affliction among believers as we live out our life together making disciples, as we correct each other, encourage one another, teach one another, invade each other's lives. There can be affliction. Paul retained his pride in the Corinthians and his personal joy even when they were at odds. When they came at each other, they were still okay. There was still joy even in the midst of affliction. Paul lets us see another picture of affliction and joy. We also see that affliction, joy, and the gospel are not distinct experiences, but can be simultaneous. What happens with joy in spiritual affliction? 1 Thessalonians 1, 2-7. This is a big setup, so hang with me. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. A lot of mental and physical distress with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. People believed the gospel in the midst of affliction with joy. An absence of affliction is not necessarily a better breeding ground for belief. It seems that in times of suffering, that can be a very fruitful time to share the reality of who Jesus is and the power of the gospel. The scriptures paint this picture for us of joy remaining in the midst of physical and mental distress, whether that's from disease, sickness, God's people, or sharing the gospel to people who are suffering. They coexist. The scriptures also speak of joy in the midst of trial. And a trial is this: to learn the true nature or character of. A trial is to learn the true nature or character of. We are not unfamiliar with the term trial. If you just think back to this past summer, we had the Olympics. In order for people to be at the Olympics, they have to go to what? You guys know? The Olympic trials. Their character and nature will be shown as they go through the Olympic trials. If I were to don a Lycra track suit and some sprint shoes and I went to the Olympic trials, it would be revealed to all that I am not a sprinter. My true nature or character would be revealed That's what a trial is. Trials in this world reveal who we really are. Trials are a mirror that allow us to see our faith. So let's see this connection between trial, joy, and faith in the Bible. Consider what James writes. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy. Reckon it all joy. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect, lacking in nothing. Do you see the connection? James says, when trials come, consider those joy moments because your faith is being exercised to produce endurance, and that endurance will produce maturity in your life. James is not the only one in the Bible who voices this thought. Look at what Peter says. Six verses here. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In that reality, you're saved. There's an inheritance for you. In this, you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Trials is the very place where joy is rejoiced to the point of being inexpressible. Rejoice in trials. See your faith. See who you are, and flowing from your faith will be praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. People, your trials are not wasted. They're going somewhere. They build your faith and ultimately result in praise, an explosion of praise when Jesus returns. And that is so key, that little phrase, the return of Jesus. Did you see in that 1 Peter text how many times we're pointed towards the future? Every time he speaks about it, it's a future inheritance, future heaven, the last times that are to come, the revelation of Jesus Christ. A future-oriented view as a Christian places trials within their proper context and allows joy to be so huge that it's inexpressible even in the middle of the trial. A proper view of the future as Christians, looking forward, what does that mean? What is it like? What difference does it make? Cannot be overstated when it comes to suffering. And we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. Trials put the spotlight on our faith and let joy take center stage. Trials are the mirror that reveal our faith and allow us to see ourselves smile with joy. Trials are the evidence of faith submitted in the courtroom of joy. Faith and joy follow trials. Remember our illustration of our life as a glass? Joy is already there when the suffering of pain enters. In this case, the overflow is mature, hopeful endurance and praise. Joy informs every day, even days filled with pain. Joy informs every day, even days filled with poverty. Joy informs every day, even days filled with persecution. Joy is an ongoing experience from the Trinity that informs every last day we have. Now, each week I've told you I want us to end by doing what I'm calling a joy assessment. And that's my attempt to help you take all of this scripture and do something with it this week. Apply it. We want to grow in our understanding of joy and in our experience of joy. So this week, I think these questions are going to be a little bit more experiential than analytical like the past 2 weeks. I hope to give you thoughtful considerations to ponder that will assist all of us as we deal with our own suffering and our own experience of joy. So this week's joy assessment are what I'm calling the keys to experiencing joy while suffering. So key number one, suffering stinks. And that's biblical. Suffering stinks. The Bible is unbelievably clear about and honest about suffering. It's hard. It's a struggle. It can be sleeplessness. It can be weariness. It can be really, really hard questions in your heart about who God is. And we see the psalmist in this type of lament and problem all over the place. And one of my favorites I go to in the midst of things that I'm suffering with in life, when I'm asking God hard questions, and then I start to have this question, am I allowed to do that with God? Can I talk to him that way? Is that okay? I go right to the Psalm of David where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Sometimes suffering, almost all the time, suffering stinks. And as Christians, we have to do a good job of saying that and freeing people to say that, not just for themselves, but with God. This stinks. Jesus, if this cup can pass from me, but your will, not mine. Suffering stinks. There's a freedom that God's people need because I think, this is a big generalization, so forgive me if you disagree, but it seems like the church in general, conservative church especially, has given this idea to Christians that when you suffer, it's your job to paint the face, put on the spiritual talk, because we don't want to make God look bad. You've got to buck up. No, you might need to cry. And you might need to ask God some really hard questions. And you might need to do that with God's people. So key number one is suffering stinks. Key number two to experiencing joy while suffering. Consider the future during suffering. What is your view of the future? What do you think about heaven? And as I've pondered this in my own life, it seems like in general, the idea of heaven and hell being talked about and discussed and preached, it's almost like there was a heyday for that, and now we got to get practical. The most practical biblical concept I can give you to have joy during suffering is to look forward. I can't unhook where you are. All I can tell you is look forward. It is everything. Already in our text today, we are told to look forward to a reward in Luke 6. Consider Jesus an abiding, ongoing possession in Hebrews. Consider Jesus long for future, mature perfection in James. And ultimately, to see joy in light of the second coming of Jesus in 1 Peter. A biblical view of the future is an anchor of our joy in the middle of the storm of suffering. Looking forward anchors us down today. Consider what Paul writes about that word affliction in yet another passage. 1 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this treasure, the reality of who Jesus is, that lets us see the glory of God. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. For this light, momentary affliction. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are not seen are eternal. When it comes to the future and suffering and the question of evil and injustice, are we so convinced as believers that in the future, when Jesus comes back, the reality he creates at that time is so mind-bendingly amazing that we will literally be able to look back on any of this suffering and go, that was but light, momentary affliction that has worked in us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, joy inexpressible, and praise beyond comparison. That future is everything. I am on a roll, off the cuff, embarrassing people. I'm really honored to have my mom and dad with me today. We came up and celebrated their birthdays this past week. They're hanging out with us a little bit. And as I walked across, I saw them. So you want to talk about what practical view of the future means? My dad has... my dad has suffered... come on, here we go. I think I'm supposed to say this, so can you help me do it? Thanks, Billy. My dad has had Parkinson's for over 2 decades. He was a missionary and a church planner, retired a couple of years ago. It's affected his body. It's affected his speed, dexterity. The last vestiges are it affects his voice. It can make conversations hard in our family. Do you know what this text tells us? That I can look at Dad and I can say, Dad, a day's coming that when we see the face of Jesus, that Parkinson's is nothing. It's a light, momentary affliction. And I know it's been hard now. Mom, I know it's been hard now. 20-some years of it, but you know what? If we don't have a future view, we've got nothing. But I can tell them with the full authority, my understanding of the scriptures is there's coming something that is beyond comparison. As a person who loves words, I don't have enough words to give you. And that's true for all of you out here too. Whatever your story is, wherever your suffering is, whatever your background, those of you who've been hurt in your background, you know what? There is an eternal weight of glory that's been worked out in you that's beyond comparison. That suffering is going to yield you joy that is inexpressible. The future is everything to Christians, especially during suffering. Key number 3, consider Jesus during suffering. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Jesus during suffering. When you're in the middle of suffering, the scriptures literally tell you, look to Jesus. Look what he went through. He shouldn't have gone through anything he went through. Consider him. Joy was the focal point of Jesus. Future joy was a focal point for Jesus to endure what he went through. The future was everything for Jesus in the middle of the cross. And we're told, hey, when you're in it, you look to that. You look to that. Consider him. Consider Jesus during suffering. Key number four. Consider derivative sources of joy. If you haven't been here with us for a couple of weeks, I used that term last week a lot to talk about God's word, God's people, and our role in worship. And this is just a pastoral observation about suffering. So take it how you will. But experientially, I've seen God's people more often react in suffering and move towards isolation rather than community. In whatever type of suffering that is, persecution, poverty, a pain, especially the pain area, when things are happening in my life that are hard, I'm going to put up the walls, I'm going to circle the wagons, I'm going to protect myself. And there are sources of joy that are for you in the middle of suffering that you have to take steps into. When you're suffering, move towards God's people, move towards God's word, move towards worship. Proverbs 18:1 says, "He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." Even during suffering, we don't want to be isolated. Move towards those sources of joy. Key number five. Consider how joy is overflowing from the suffering in your life. So let me say one thing about suffering. Every person's suffering is their own. So right now, if there are any of you who are in here who are having this thought, you're thinking of someone else's suffering as bad versus what you're going through. Can I free you from that? Your suffering's your own. Just because someone else is suffering worse doesn't mean you aren't. And actually, looking at somebody else's worst suffering is not necessarily going to make you feel better about your own. So look at your own life in what ways, and you might not be. You might not be in a time of suffering. If that's you, amen. Prep. But if you are, look in life. Do you have little overflows because joy and suffering coexist in your life? Look, the smallest of things, giving something away, having somebody over, engaging with people, whatever that overflow is, it's evidence for you. It's evidence for you that you're enduring. Find it. Write it down. Have other people talk to you about how they see joy overflowing, actions overflowing in your life from joy and suffering. They're encouragements for you. Find them and grab on to them.